Vaughn, ready? All right, good morning. And you're not at Littleton Bible Chapel. You are presumably at home. And I want to say this is officially a first. I was actually scheduled to speak at a conference in St. Louis this weekend, and their government basically shut down all gatherings over 250 people, similar to Colorado. And so here I am speaking to a camera. You're watching this on March 15th, 2020. Damon Stage is actually on deck. He was going to give the sermon this Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, and he's still going to give that sermon. But before he comes up, I just want to give a couple of announcements and just communicate to y'all before he comes up here. Now, as you know, in light of the pandemic we are currently living in and the announcement of our governor on Friday, we made a decision to cancel our Sunday morning gathering. And thankfully, because of our new technology, the Kimballs helped set this up, we actually have the option of facilitating some, I guess you could call it virtual worship time for you and your family. And I know some of you are going to meet with home groups on this Sunday morning. So you have to give us feedback on how this all works. This is new territory for all of us. But a few things we wanted to communicate and just update you on. Sunday services, we don't know how long this is going to last. There may be new ideas that emerge in the next week or weeks that make smaller gatherings a possibility, or maybe the ban is lifted. We really don't know yet, but it was clear for us at least that this Sunday we needed to cancel services. So stay tuned. I'm not sure what the future holds. I don't think any of us does. Streaming and sermon listening. If we continue to not be able to meet together, we are most likely you're going to keep doing recordings, video recordings in the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to make this available so it's ready to watch on Sunday morning, probably be ready on Saturday evening. But I just want to emphasize the importance of staying current in our sermon series. This is one of the ways we communicate with you. It's honestly one of the ways that we disciple you. We are charged with overseeing your souls, and it's one of the ways that we shepherd you and care for you. So this is true not just during pandemics, but true anytime. We really want to encourage you to stay current with our sermon series. Also, stay connected. We're going to try to update as much as we can on our website. Most of you got an email on Friday. If you didn't get an email, please email littletonbiblechapel@gmail.com. That goes to Kim Pellegrino, and she'll add you to the list. If you didn't get an email, check your junk mail as well. But Instagram, Facebook, we're just going to try to communicate and keep you posted. Also, notifications on the app. Great time to download our app. We just launched this in the new year, so search for our church, and you'll find that app. Where you can watch video and listen to the sermons, etc. Awana canceled the next 2 weeks. Youth group activities are canceled for this week. And stay tuned. The leaders are going to communicate with you, parents, more directly on some of the gatherings and activities. Seniors group for the next couple weeks at least are canceled. And also want to mention, if you need anything, and I'm speaking specifically to our elderly, if you're in a situation where you need groceries or prescription medication, we have actually had a number of people call us this week from our church and say, "Hey, we'd love to shuttle people around or serve in any way we can." So there's plenty of people who are interested in helping out with that. Just let us know. And if you've got questions or need anything, reach out to the elders, deacons. We are here for you. And really, our prayer, seriously, is that Christ is more precious to you during this time. In the email I sent out earlier in the week, I quoted the Heidelberg Catechism. I want to just quote that first part again before Damon comes up. The first part of the Heidelberg says, "What is your only hope in life and death?" And I love this. "What is your only hope in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. That's our promise. That's our hope. It's Christ in this life and in death. So during this time, it's a strange time. Everyone keeps saying that. It no doubt is a strange time. We have a rock solid hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord for that. So Damon, come on up. This is a little bit awkward because there's nobody here except me and Trent, but come and give us the word.
And you're going home.
I'm going home.
All right. First of all, I apologize for my dress. This is not a new look for the church. I came here straight from work. But go ahead and open up in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, if you would. But let me begin us here with a word of prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your continual goodness to us, for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word and for the fact that we are always able to come together as your body and to be fed by you in the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, would you use this time and our feeble attempts here, not only for our good, but ultimately for your glory. We pray this in all things in Jesus' name. And amen. So again, as I said, Mark chapter 12. I was thinking this week about this text and about this message, and quite frankly, about all of you. And I was reminded in my preparation time how much our family loves this church. And there's lots of reasons why it is that LBC has been made our home and why we are so grateful to be a part of it. Not the least of which is the people. It's you all. We personally love the fact that there are multiple generations coming together and worshiping together. Older folks, younger folks, people somewhere in between, balding folks, whatever it might be. We love the people. We love the ministries. We're grateful for our music ministry. We are grateful for those who lead us in worship, that the songs they pick out are edifying in content. But if I'm honest, what I'm really grateful for is the crown jewel ministry of LBC. It's kind of an open secret, if you will, and that is our ping pong ministry. Now, I love our ping pong ministry. I love that we get together as a group of guys once a week and play some really competitive ping pong together. The sport is great. It is known as the sport of princes. It's a good time. It's a great time. But my favorite part of the ping pong ministry is not just the act of playing ping pong, but it's interacting with the guys. And it's not just interacting as we do on a typical daily basis, but you know when you're around a good group of guys who care deeply for one another, and that's when there's the trash talk, especially from Scott Groza. The reality is we all come for the ping pong, but we stay for the trash talk. And I think this is something that is probably innate in me and maybe in my family, I don't know. We love one-liners. We love quick comebacks. And there is a man who maybe is sort of in recent generations kind of the patron saint of the quick comeback, of the one-liner. He is from the greatest generation, not from our country, but from a friendly one. The impact that he had on history probably cannot be overstated. He was a statesman. He was a politician. He was a man who led his country through some very troubling times. Perhaps you already know who I'm talking about. It's Winston Churchill. He was known for many things, but a quick wit and his imbibing in alcohol are two of the things that he was known for. He had a bit of a conflict with a member of parliament, a woman, interestingly enough, by the name of Lady Astor. She oftentimes would attack Winston Churchill. She would come after him when they would cross paths. Apparently, there was a famous exchange that they had in which Winston Churchill was a little bit drunk, and she called him out. She said, "Churchill, you are disgustingly drunk." To which the Prime Minister replied, "My lady, this is true, but you are ugly, and tomorrow I will be sober." There's another exchange, apparently, that took place. Where exactly it was, I do not know. But once again, Lady Astor sort of provided the opening salvo in which she said, "Winston, if I was your wife, I would poison your coffee." To which he replied, "Madame, if you were my wife, I would drink it." Another story, and a great one, and this one is perhaps a little bit apocryphal, but we're going to go with it. Winston Churchill was at a dinner party, and there was somebody there who kind of shot a barb to Winston. He did not reply, at least not initially. Somebody nearby kind of nudged him, elbowed him, and asked him, "Are you going to say something? You going to defend yourself?" To which the prime minister sat back and said, "My friend, I have made it a practice to never enter into a battle of wits with an unarmed man." And I tell that story because the text that is before us today, there is a great exchange, actually two of them, between Jesus and some folks who, quite frankly, were out to get him. And when you look at the mastery with which our Lord handles these events, it almost makes the folks who are coming against him look like they came, they engaged in a battle of wits, but they came unarmed. The reality, however, is that that was not the case. Jesus was masterful in his response, but these were some of the best and the brightest, some of the sharpest minds who, quite frankly, were picked out specifically to try to trap Jesus. So hopefully, we've already found Mark chapter 12, and we'll pick up where we left off from last week, and that is in verse 13. My text begins this way. It says this: "Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus." Now, already we have to stop there for a minute and unpack this just a bit. As it starts out by saying, "later, they," the question, of course, is, well, who is the "they" that are sending these folks? Now, based on the context from this chapter and the previous one and our studies that we've been going through in the most recent weeks, we know that the "they" here is probably the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, as you well know, were the, not necessarily in political power, but the collection of folks primarily made up of members from the Sadducees, members from the Pharisees, and maybe some scribes and some teachers of the law, who really sort of set the tone or set the pace for the people of Israel, religiously and perhaps probably culturally as well. And it was these people who realized that Jesus was a significant threat to their power. So they dispatched, and in fact, when it says "sent," literally the verb behind that word in the Greek is apostolo, from which we get our word apostle. It's the verbal rendering of this. So it's this idea they didn't just send willy-nilly, but they sent for a purpose. They commissioned, they charged, they said, "You need to go out and you need to execute this mission. We are choosing you, we are picking you, now go out and do this." The Pharisees and the Herodians. We know the Pharisees. We know a lot about them. I won't really belabor this necessarily. But suffice to say, they were a people who were concerned with outward righteousness. They were very devout. They were very committed. And by and large, the masses of the people looked up to them for these things. You know, they were all about the law, about studying the law, about teaching the law, about debating the law, about talking about the law. And because of this, again, they kind of represented, if you will, or would set the tone, religiously speaking, for the vast majority of the average Jew in this day and age. They also, however, the Sanhedrin, they sent some Pharisees, but they also sent, if you look, a contingent from another group, the Herodians. And just by their name, you can see what they were all about. They were people who were supporting the Herod dynasty. Not just Herod the Great, but now, more than likely at this time, we had Herod Antipas, his son who was ruling. Herod Antipas was not really appreciated by the average people, by the average Jew at this time. They saw him as a sellout. They saw him as very, very cruel. If you remember, it was Herod Antipas who gave the command for John the Baptist's head ultimately to be placed on a platter. Herod Antipas really had one person's best interest in mind, and that was his own. The Herodians were a small group, but they were an influential group, at least with Herod or with the political representatives at this time. And if you think through this, these two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, would be strange bedfellows. The Pharisees representing the people, the little guy, and the Herodians representing just the small group of political elite. By and large, these two groups would have nothing in common. But perhaps you know the phrase, My enemy's enemy is my friend. They had nothing in common except for the common enemy, none other than the person of Jesus Christ. So again, if you look back, it says, later they, the Sanhedrin, sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. Now, quite frankly, this translation of catch him is not strong enough. The word that is behind this better is rendered as to snare him, to trick him, to trap him. Quite frankly, the best commentators say, really, we should render this as to hunt him. There is a violence that is assumed in the language that is used. It's found nowhere else in the New Testament, but in the larger sort of Greek literature, this is the meaning of the word. It is not just some sort of verbal wordplay that they're after, but they mean to do Jesus violence, to trap him, to trick him, to hunt him, ultimately to destroy him. Verse 14, they came to him and they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but rather you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." Now, on the surface level, you can see what they're saying. They come to Jesus respectfully, "Teacher, Rabbi," and then they kind of butter him up with this tripartite flattery. "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You're not swayed." In other words, you don't show partiality to men, and you always teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. And there's a bit of irony here because, of course, this is true of the person of Jesus, but at the same time, we know that they don't actually believe their own words that are coming out of their mouth. They're setting Jesus up. They're trying to trap him, to trick him, to snare him, to bring him down. You're a man of integrity. You're not swayed. You only teach with truth. And now look at this. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? You see here, they're kind of taking a flanking maneuver. They set him up just to knock him down, and they are coming with a question, but this is not an honest question. You see the way, the words that they use, it's a yes or no situation. They have the stipulations. They have the whole situation laid out, and they are trying to hem Jesus in and demand Jesus that he answer their question in a certain way. Now, interestingly enough, this word that is used here is taxes. We want to break this down just a little bit. As you probably remember, or as you already well know, at the Roman Empire at this time, there were sort of two forms of general taxation that was levied upon the people. We met one form already when we studied the call of Levi, the tax collector. That was the sort of the form of the extra excise taxes, the taxes that would be upon the bridges, the roads, the streets, docking the ships in the various ports of call, the extra taxes on exports and then on imports. These type of taxes would, generally speaking, be collected by the indigenous or the local population. This, however, is not the type of tax more than likely that Mark has in mind. The reason why is because the word that he uses actually comes from the Latin word for census. And so this was more than likely actually the poll tax, that sort of direct tax, this other category over here that came straight from Rome and went back straight to Rome. Either that 1% income tax across the board, or more than likely just the tax that every man would have to pay on just his privilege of being considered a Roman citizen, or rather in the Roman Empire. That tax that every woman would have to pay every single year. This is the word that is used. And now, while those excise taxes that were collected by their own people would be sort of insulting, you would hate the tax collector because they would be a sellout against their own kin, this type of direct tax actually had an added insult, theologically speaking. Because if you remember, the Jews were living in Israel, and Israel was the promised land, the land that was given to them by God. And the fact that they had to pay a direct tax to Caesar was a declaration that God was not the sovereign of their land, but rather it was some empire ruling from a distant place. This thing was so egregious, actually, for some of the Jews that there were more than one tax revolts in the history of Israel against Rome. Approximately 25 years previous to this event, I believe it was in the year 6 AD, there was a literal tax uprising that was led by another Galilean by the name of Judas, which Rome came in and shut down quick and shut down hard and killed everybody. But at the same time, amongst the commoners, amongst the people, still there was this understanding that this taxation was wrong. There was something about it that they just resisted, that they hated. But nevertheless, well, Rome enforced it at the edge of the sword. And this is the question that is asked of them. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, of course, we know that this is a setup. Why do we know this? Because it says so earlier. They were coming to catch him, to trick him, to trap him, to hunt him down. We have to ask the question, how exactly is this a setup? Well, the hint, or rather the answer to that question, can be found in the two groups that are represented here. Because you understand, if Jesus were to say, no, don't pay taxes, it's theologically wrong, it's against the word of God, all these things, while the Pharisees might be initially happy, and the base that the Pharisees represented would be happy, the Herodians who were right there wouldn't be so happy either. More than likely, they would take that fact, run right back to Herod, testify against Jesus, and that would be the end of Jesus' ministry, maybe even the end of Jesus' life. So we couldn't, in a sense, say, no, don't pay taxes. On the other hand, if he did say, yes, pay taxes, you should pay taxes, well, then the Pharisees would go back and they would disseminate amongst the commoners, the average person, that Jesus is now promoting paying of taxes to Rome, and then he would lose, practically speaking or pragmatically speaking, he would probably lose his base, if you would. So in either sense, he's placed here on these horns of a dilemma where no matter how he answers, or at least no matter how he answers how these people set up the question, set up the situation, he's going to find himself in hot water, at least according to their thinking. But Jesus, as the text says, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? He calls them out right away. Why are you trying to trap me? He asked. Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. They brought the coin and then he asked them. Now here's the interesting thing. There maybe is actually a little bit of irony behind this, because if you see here, the Herodians and the Pharisees are asking Jesus about this whole process of taxation, and so therefore his linking with the government and the governmental system. And the fact that Jesus has to ask them to provide a coin here, a Roman coin, shows that Jesus wasn't even involved in it at all. But yet they were really quick to go ahead and present that denarius, in a sense, betraying their own hypocrisy. Now again, he says, bring me a denarius. A denarius was this Roman coin. It was approximately equal to an average working man's day's wages. They brought the coin, and he asked them, whose portrait is this, and whose inscription? Caesar, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, this is sort of an interesting response. It's a very, very famous passage. My guess is many of us already have this committed to memory, and probably actually in the old school King James. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Now, we see this, and we are always taught that this was a masterful response, and it was. I'm not trying to take anything away from the Lord here. But if we think about it for just a second, I think it brings up some questions for us. Again, notice what happens. He says, whose portrait is this? Some of your translations might say, whose picture is this? Or whose likeness is this? Caesar's, they replied, and Jesus said, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And then look at how it says that they responded, and they were amazed at him. Now, this exchange is recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. I believe it is in Matthew's rendering. Matthew says, and they were amazed at him, and they left. Luke says, and they were amazed at him, and they remained silent. If you take these things all together, ultimately what it's saying is they were amazed at him, they remained silent, and they left. Jesus shut them up and shut them down, and in a sense, dismissed them. And again here, this is a very wise handling of a very difficult situation. But again here, let's just pretend this is happening right here. Let's just say we're having an exchange and you ask me if I have any money. And I know generally speaking, nowadays everything's digitalized or everything's plastic, but some of us might keep a little bit of cash on hand just because. So you ask me if I happen to have any money. I say, yeah, I do. So I reach into my pocket. I pull out my wallet and I flip through and I find a $10 bill. So I got some money. Can I see it? Sure. I lay it down. And you look at it. You say, whose picture is this? Let's say that's Alexander Hamilton. To which you step back, put your hands up just so, and say something very deep and very spiritual. Well, then render unto Hamilton that which is Hamilton's. Now, if you think about it, there's this exchange. If you were to say that to me in almost any context, or especially if a stranger were to say that to me, think how we would respond. I can all but guarantee you we wouldn't respond with silence, with amazement. We wouldn't just walk away. My guess is instead we'd say something like, to Hamilton? That's not Hamilton's money. This is my money. You just saw me take that from my wallet in my pocket. It's not Hamilton's dollars. This is my $10. Get out of my face, crazy man. But the reality is if you notice, these best of the best, these best and the brightest, these Pharisees, these ones who studied the word, who knew the word, who memorized the word, who taught the word, who argued about the law, were silenced. They were amazed and they left him. Now, why in the world would they have such an extreme response? And I think the answer for us goes back into the words, the literal words that Jesus uses. Again, they brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait? Now, I said earlier that your translation might say portrait, might say picture. Some translation says image. For what it's worth, the Greek word behind it there is the word icon. The word icon is used in the Septuagint, if you can remember. And there's other situations where the word image is translated. And it comes from the Hebrew word, tselem. Now, this word tselem is a very, very theologically weighty word. Perhaps you can remember some of the spots in the Old Testament where tselem is used or where image is used. If you remember in Exodus 20, there's a commandment that we should make no graven images. We should have no tselem. And if you think about this, what is an image? What is a tselem? Well, it's a figurine, it's a statue, whether it's this big, this big, this big, this big, or however big. How it is used theologically is people will literally bow down to these things. They will worship them. And whether they're made out of stone or out of wood or out of clay, the material is not really what matters because the image is actually supposed to be a representation of a deity. And even though some would say that the deity would actually take residence in that image for a time, nevertheless, the image itself, the tselem itself, was supposed to be representative, or rather, it would be something that you would pray through and then to some larger entity. Interestingly enough, this word tselem is also used in the ancient Near East, archaeologically speaking. The ways in which, or the places in which people have found tselems throughout the ancient Near East is kings would actually set up little statues, little figurines, little tselems of themselves around the borders of their lands. And the idea was this, that wherever this statue or the figurine of the king was looking out, whatever was in front of him was a declaration that this is my land, this is my domain, I am sovereign over this whole area. What was behind the tselem was recognized to be somebody else's territory, but whatever I see, whatever I'm looking at, this is mine. I lay claim to it. Now, quite frankly, countries do that today. We just don't use figurines, but we use signs. Welcome to colorful Colorado. You're now leaving colorful Colorado. The border between U.S. and Mexico, whatever. But it's the same kind of idea. At these border crossings, you would have the tselem declaring that this was the land of this sovereign entity. And this is actually very, very important because what Jesus is doing is he is telling these Pharisees, or rather he's putting it back on them because he's saying, hey man, whose tselem is on this coin? Caesar's. Well, if Caesar has his image on it, then I guess it's his. Give to him what belongs to him. If he's managed to get his image on a thing, then it's his. He is the sovereign. It's his dominion. It's his domain. Give it back to him. It's not do pay taxes, don't pay taxes. It's this thing was never yours anyways because you are recognizing that it's his. So just give back to his what's normal. That was masterful. But quite frankly, that was only half of it. Now, I'm not sure what kind of Bible you have, But every single study Bible I've ever seen on this passage, or even kind of a basic one like mine that doesn't have notes but still has sort of paragraph headings, if you were, at the beginning here, right above verse 13, it says something like paying taxes to Caesar or paying taxes to the emperor or something like that. But quite frankly, I'm going to go out on a limb and say that that's a little bit misleading. Or rather, it's missing what I think is actually the major point of this passage. And the reason why I make such a bold statement is, quite frankly, if this was all about just the issue of paying taxes, if this was only just about the issue of rendering money back to the empire, Jesus, in his response, when he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he could have put a period, full stop, end of story, and the Pharisees could have walked away silenced and stunned, and that would have been acceptable, and that would have been appropriate, because he handled them masterfully. However, if you notice, Jesus doesn't put a period. There's not even a comma there. What does he actually say? Look back at your text. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. Now, if you think about this, you have to reflect for a minute, because you're thinking, okay, I understand. Caesar has his image on the denarius. This is Caesar's coin. We get this. We've already discovered this. He's sovereign over this. He's in control over this. It's his. We render it back to him. It only makes sense. In fact, quite frankly, the verb that Jesus used, it's actually saying, like, you have to give what you owe. It's not actually voluntarily. It's your duty to give this back to him. It's his, after all. I get that. We pay the taxes, sure. We render it back to him because it's his. He's got his image on it. But what in the world does God possibly, what does he have his, what does he have his image on? And that goes back even further than the Ten Commandments. For he has created man and woman in his image. The same word is used there. The selim. So quite frankly, by the same logic, whatever God has his image on is his. He is sovereign over it, and we are duty bound to render it to him. Now, this is of huge import, and quite frankly, of huge impact, and maybe incredibly applicable in the days that we find ourselves. Because what Jesus is saying here is, give to Caesar that which is his. Whatever he has his image on, you owe it to him. But give to God whatever God has his image on. In a sense, when Caesar looks out at his vast empire and struts about and thinks how proud he is, because look at all that I have placed my image on, it is almost as though God looks down from heaven and he says, oh, that's pretty impressive, but guess what? My image is on you. So even what you think you have, that belongs to me as well. See, what Jesus lays out here, quite frankly, is what we might call the doctrine of limited government. Government has its role. Government is good. Government is a blessing. Government is given from God. Jesus mentions such here, or at least he implies it, but it is even more clearly Romans chapter 13. Peter mentions it as well in the first epistle that bears his name, and there are prayers that we are commanded to pray in 1 Timothy, I believe it is. Government is good. Government is a blessing. But government is not the end all and the be all. We do have a responsibility, but we are not called to absolutely render our lives or ourselves to them. You know, I have to take a little bit of an aside here, if I could. We talk a lot about our own country, and this is about as practical as I can get, I'll be honest with you. We talk a lot about our own country, and people talk about whether or not this was a Christian nation. And we look around now and we know that we are not a Christian nation currently. Were we ever? We weren't ever a theologically based government. But at the same time, our founding doctrines are what they are because of the theological impact of our forefathers. If you remember, what are those first words of some of our most important documents say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That's important for us. See, I would wager that if you were to take a clipboard and you were going to ask just the average American on the street, just tell them you're taking a survey. Give it a whirl. Keep your social distance, though. But you ask them, where do your rights come from as an American? Where do we get our rights? I would wager that most people would say something like, we get them from the government. Or we get them collectively from the body politic. We get it from our communities, if you will. But you understand that our own founding documents, our own covenant that we have, and in fact, that's what the word federal government, federal comes from foides, which means covenant. Our own founding documents say our rights do not come from a government, because any rights that come from a government, well, that government that gives rights is a government that can take rights. But our own documents say, no, our rights are bestowed on us, and they're unalienable. They're given from our Creator. Now, I know many people might be getting a little bit nervous right now, and they'll say, separation of church and state, separation of church and state. To which I say, don't blame me. This is somebody else started this thing. We talk a lot about American exceptionalism, at least we have in the last 10 years. And the way in which people have defined this notion is something along the lines that we as Americans are better fundamentally than everybody else. That's not very politically correct to assert, but I'm going to be honest with you. I actually believe in it. But the reason why I believe in it is not the typical one. It's not because I'm xenophobic or jingoistic or any other big word. It's actually because we, and other nations have since followed suit, but it's because we were the first ones in our own founding document to put limits on ourselves. See, everybody else, when they want power, they want to limit everybody else. They want to limit their enemies. But our own documents, if you read them, fundamentally limit ourselves, and that is exceptional. And the only reason why is because our founding fathers understood that man is fundamentally depraved. It's often been said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it's because of that that we have the nation that we enjoy. Now, I realize that this seems like something that we should cover in civics class, but the reality is there is no longer a civics class. People, again, might get kind of nervous, but once again, I believe that this is actually our duty as Christians and Christians in this land to understand our role and our relationship, and quite frankly, it comes straight from Scripture. Again, Jesus was no anarchist, and I am no anarchist. I'm grateful for the government. But at the same time, God, the God over all creation, is even over our governments, as good as they can be. Now, continuing on, verse 18. Then the Sadducees. Now, remember this: the Pharisees. The Pharisees, again, they believed in the totality of what we would call the Old Testament as being from God. They actually would also add probably additional rabbinic teachings. The Pharisees believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, where the Sadducees really elevated human free will. I forgot to mention this, but you probably already know it, I'm guessing. While the Pharisees would say that the totality of the Old Testament comes from God, the Sadducees only recognized the first five books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Pharisees believed in angels, in demons, in the afterlife, and most applicably in our story right now, the Sadducees rejected those things. Now, Mark kind of fills us in a little bit, and it says here, then the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, they came to him with a question. Now, that word question is a little bit loose. Really, what they are doing is they're coming with a question, but they're not coming with a question that they want the answer to. They're actually coming with their arrogance. They're coming, quite frankly, to try to make Jesus look stupid. They're coming to belittle him. And so notice what they say. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, then, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Now you see here, this is not a legitimate question. They're trying to trap him also. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to make him look foolish and make the doctrine of the resurrection look foolish as well. So they pose this sort of hypothetical situation. Now, you know they're referencing what is oftentimes called the Levirate marriage. This is found, I believe, in Deuteronomy. And the teaching goes something like this. If a man and a woman get married, and before they can produce any offspring, the man dies, it is the responsibility of the family of the man to find somebody else to marry this woman, ideally a brother. Now, this had multiple purposes. One was to preserve the name of the dead brother, but also, quite frankly, it was to protect the woman. Because as you likely know, once the woman got married, she would be married off from her family. She would move in with the new family, so she would be geographically separated. How great of a distance, we do not know. But being remarried as a widow was very difficult, so she would be separated from her own family, and now there wouldn't be really anything else to tie her to her new family. She had no husband, so she would have nobody to protect her or to provide for her in the now. And she had no children, so she had no hope for protection or provision in the future. If you remember, there were no 401ks, no 457s, no IRAs here. There was no Social Security. The Social Security was the family unit. And for a parent, and specifically for a mother, the Social Security, quite frankly, was her own children taking care of her. So this was this doctrine that was taught in the Pentateuch. And they bring it up to Jesus, again, trying to make him look like a fool. Jesus replied, and I love this reply that Jesus has. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or because you don't know the power of God?" I love that. It's like, I got a quick question for you. Are you wrong because you're just dumb or because you don't know who God is? He kind of cuts right to the chase there, doesn't he? Again, it is not as though he doesn't like to deal with questions, but when questions are not honest, he's going to call you out. So what Jesus continues on in verse 25, he says this, "When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage, but rather they will be like the angels in heaven." What Jesus is doing here is he is actually attacking them directly at their presupposition. You see what he's doing here. He's not necessarily addressing the question, at least not initially. At first, he's addressing their thought, which was unspoken, but was behind the whole situation. This idea that the resurrection life is just like the life in this age, except only longer. That eternal life is really just a really, 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 really long time. More of what we have here. That was the presupposition. And so they were thinking what applies in the here applies in the there as well. And Jesus comes right there and confronts me. He says, no, you're missing the whole picture. You see, eternal life is not just a quantitative thing, but it's a qualitative thing. It's a whole different kind of life. We will be like angels. He's not saying that we become angels. But what he is saying, it's almost as though when a child comes and sees a butterfly for the first time and then goes back and asks his mom or asks his dad about the butterfly and wondering where this great creature comes from and if they can tell some more. And so the mother or the father walks him over to a bush and finds a big fat caterpillar and says, "See this caterpillar? This caterpillar and this butterfly are actually the same thing." The child's eyes would respond in disbelief, opening up wide and say, there's no relation whatsoever. I mean, if you think about it, the caterpillar lives its whole life on its belly eating leaves, and the butterfly flies high above the trees. And in a sense, Jesus says exactly. There is carryover, but it's not a one-for-one situation. Personally, I don't believe what he is saying is that we will have no recollection of those to whom we are married. I think what he is saying is not that we will love less, but that we will love more. All of our relationships will be deeper and not shallower. We will be like the angels. We will be able to walk in true holiness. We will have the true mind of Christ. We will be able to experience God in all his glory. It is not just going to be just the ho-hum day in, day out that we experience now, but just stretched on forever. No, Jesus says it's a wholly different quality of existence. Now he gets to the heart of the issue. Now about the dead rising. "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." You are badly mistaken. What does Jesus do? He takes them back to their own text, to the book of Exodus. I believe it's in chapter 3. It's that initial call of Moses. where God introduces himself to Moses both in absolute terms by saying, I am who I say that I am, but then also relationally. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He does not say, I was their God, but I am their God. But quite frankly, even more important than that, than just the verbal tense that he chooses to use back in Exodus, more important to that is the reality that what he was talking about there was his covenantal nature. You see, they understand that when God makes a covenant, it's a covenant for eternity. These fundamental promises that he made to these people, he speaks to them as though they are alive still because they are still alive. See, if you think about it, all of us, we had a beginning time. There was a time when we were not, and there was a time when we became. If you think about this for a second, the reality is that every last one of us are eternal from this point forward. Maybe not eternal from this point forward in this life and in this way in the here and now, but there will be a resurrection for us all. Some to eternal reward and some to eternal punishment. And God's covenant to his people, God's covenant of faith to his people is an eternal covenant. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And my covenant remains forever. He speaks as though they are living because they are still living. See, for Jesus, this doctrine of the resurrection was the central issue. And Paul says as much for us as well. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm sure you know the text. If the dead are not raised, then we amongst most men, or of all men, are most to be pitied. It's the central issue. It's not just a secondary or a tertiary thing. Jesus goes so far as to say, listen, you miss the whole deal. If you don't understand this aspect because it attacks the character of God, then you are greatly mistaken. That word mistaken is actually the Greek word planeo, from which we get our word planet. And this is actually an important word because if you think about it, if you go look at the stars in the night or in the early morning and you look out there, you can see every once in a while the planets. And generally speaking, your eye will be drawn to them because they might be a slightly different color or they might appear to be kind of flashing. But the thing about a planet is that it moves. And this is very, very important. Because for people who didn't have GPS, they didn't have compass, they would navigate by the stars. And the only way that you can appropriately navigate is by a fixed position that is never wavering. For Jesus to say, you guys are planeo, it's you are wavering, you are moving. He actually uses this same language, or rather the same language is used in 1 John when John describes the false teachers who are constantly going off track and leading people astray. If we miss this doctrine of the resurrection from the dead, we miss everything, quite frankly. Now, if you know the context of what we've been going through in this chapter and the chapter before, what David talked about last week, the whole context is about the authority of Jesus. And in one sense, you can reject the authority of the person of Jesus. In one sense, people can reject his teaching. In fact, that's what these folks were all doing here. But the reality is, if they rejected the man and they rejected his language, one thing that he taught in John's gospel, he said, I am the resurrection. Because don't you know, maybe 2 or 3 days later, after these events that we're talking about right now, he was put on the cross, and then from the cross he went to the grave, and 3 days after he was raised again in newness and fullness of life and power. See, we can reject in a sense what he is saying, but you can't reject that. You can't deny that. They couldn't produce the body. And this is what it all comes down to. See, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but render to God that which is God's. There is a day that is coming for all of us. You know the scripture, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But the opportunity that we have in the here and the now and even today is to make that declaration, to make that good confession in this life so that we might be able to enjoy that life to come. So we might be able to be like the angels and enjoy that eternal fellowship with God. We all have a duty to the Lord. He has his image on us. And this duty cannot be deferred. We cannot abdicate it. He has his image on us and he has his image on our children. And he says, here and now, what do you want to do? Do you recognize his sovereignty? Do you recognize his lordship? Or do you dismiss him? Discount him? See, the reality is, you must make this decision. I can't force the answer. I wouldn't do it. But the day is coming. Won't you make that declaration in the affirmative even now? Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the truth of your word, for the wisdom of your Son, and for the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray now, Lord, that you would continue to empower us, that you would enable us, especially in these dark and these troubling days, to walk worthy of the calling that you have placed upon our lives. Enable us, Lord, to walk in the good works that you have already set out before us. Help us to be wise stewards of what you have given us. Help us not to tremble at the events of our world, but help us to bow the knee to you. We ask this, Lord, for our sake, for the sake of our families, but ultimately for the sake of your glory. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love, for his covenant faithfulness, for his mercy endures forever. Amen and amen.